Morning. If you would turn to Romans 7, please. And I'd like to begin with a little story, illustration. We're just finishing our spring break at New Tribes Bible School, and Karen and I did not go anywhere for the time we had off. Except for one day trip, we did go to Madison for the day just to walk around and enjoy some of the various things available, have a little lunch out, and we took 94 most of the way, of course. And I'd like to propose to you two ways to get to Madison, and I'd like you to judge of the two, which one is going to be the most effective in getting me there, and not just getting me there relatively quickly, and more importantly, getting me there safely and righteously, if you can think of that. And I'm taking 94 in both instances, but one, I'm driving, and as many young men, sometimes have a tendency to go a little heavy on the pedal. Enjoy that feeling of speed, you know, but have certain safeguards in place to keep me from getting out of control. You have a law, and the speed limit is posted for me several places along the way, very conveniently, 55 or 65 in places. And in addition to that, there is occasionally a black and white squad car waiting in sometimes not so conspicuous places along the way to assist me in keeping the law. And sometimes just the awareness of those guys in their squad cars will do the job. Sometimes I like the feeling of knowing they're out there and maybe avoiding them and using a little acceleration in between. You know, sometimes that can be exciting to a young fella like myself. And there's the legislature, of course, in Madison that is enacting these laws, and the governor, and all a help to me. But suppose there's another way of getting there. And in this case, the governor is in the car with me. Now, he's the chief lawmaker, and he has some responsibility in enacting and enforcing that posted speed limit, that law. Okay, so the governor in the car with me, and in fact, the governor is my own dad. He's my father. Of course, it's not Scott Walker in the illustration. He's a little young to be my dad. But the governor's my dad. He's in the car with me and can't take this for granted. I have a wonderful, loving relationship with my dad. And finally, I hand the keys over to him. Now, which is going to be the most effective way of getting me to Madison in a timely way, but in a safe and righteous way, avoiding any breaches of the law? Well, I would think second. And that really kind of illustrates the difference between law and grace. In the one case, I've got the law. It's in force, it's posted, and it's enforced, but you've got these urges in me that refuse to be governed sometimes. And in the other case, I've got the one who is the lawmaker, a loving relationship with him, and in full trust. He's not only in the vehicle with me, but I hand the keys over to him. He's driving the vehicle. The difference between law and grace. Now, I was very pleased that some time ago I recommended to Jim this booklet by a guy named Pastor George Zeller. And I think it's just excellent. And it very much goes along with this series, particularly what we've been spending a lot of time on the last few times, which is this whole area of the law, Romans 7. What is the believer's rule of life? And was brought to the elders, and they looked at it and discussed it, and they very graciously wanted to give each family here a copy of this. And so those are available to you if you haven't gotten one yet. And again, it's simply excellent, I think, very much in keeping with points I've been trying to get across. So I recommend you pick one up. It's one of the assigned readings for our class in dispensations, which I teach at the Bible school. And in fact, over the years, a number of students have said it was the thing that meant the most to them in the whole course, which is pleasing but also somewhat humbling to a teacher who puts in all the hours and teaches verbally. Why don't you just give them the booklet? They like that best anyway. Get the most out of that. So highly recommend it, and as you look into it, you'll see some of the quotations are from guys like John Nelson Darby, William Kelly, C.H. McIntosh, and those are early Plymouth Brethren scholars. And they very much represent what I think is a Plymouth Brethren distinctive. And this is this assembly is a descendant of the old Plymouth Brethren. You know, if we're calling ourselves anything, it's Open Brethren. But we're kind of descended from those guys. And this was a distinctive of theirs, this sanctification by grace. Just as we're justified by grace. Our position in Christ. And all there was a reawakening or a resurgence of those truths in the time, in the early, mid, late 1800s by Dr. P. Kelly, McIntosh, F.W. Grant, J.B. Stoney, those names. And is really that Plymouth Brethren doctrine that first attracted me to the assemblies. I was reading in and was familiar with the Plymouth Brethren doctrine on these areas long before I ever visited an assembly. It's what first drew me. And I will tell you, I believe, and at the risk of being a flag-waving company guy, I know we really resist that in our circles, but at the risk of coming across that way, I think it's a very rich, godly heritage that we really should not relinquish. In our day, among the churches, there's been a relaxing of doctrine. And I'm not just talking about the brethren assemblies, but the church at large. And there's been more of a smorgasbord or hodgepodge of doctrines. And I think if there's anything we ought to cling to besides the Lord himself, it's that doctrine that a lot of these guys majored in. And not that they were infallible, they're mere men, they made mistakes, and certainly, ultimately, it's the Scripture that is our guidepost and the basis of our faith and practice. But I will tell you honestly that I don't feel personally we have scholars of that caliber on the horizon today. Those men were giants in scholarship. And again, very fallible, prone to mistakes. You know, it's often said the brethren were very good at rightly dividing the word and wrongly dividing themselves. So we've heard things like that, but that doctrine, I think the guys that are out there today, the writers and speakers that are popular, I don't think they come up to their shoulders personally. So high recommendation of that. I think, you know, for one thing, they were products of a more fruitful time. They didn't have the distractions that we do today. And it was a time when the well was not so poisoned with modernism and rationalism and all the isms that have so infiltrated today. So anyway, that's my 2 cents worth on that. Romans 7, the great issue is the believer functioning under law. And I think that is huge. There's another story, a true story that I've read a number of times about Abraham Lincoln. When he was a very young man, he was out with another friend for the day, and as they came into town, they witnessed two slaves, actually happened to be husband and wife, being terribly mistreated. It was a tragic scene that they came into. It was a married couple, both slaves, and they were being abused, and they were going to be separated for the rest of their lives, torn apart as a family because of the whims of slave owners. And Lincoln said to his friend, after watching this tragic scene, he said, "If I ever get the chance to hit that thing, I'm going to hit it hard." Abraham Lincoln. And he did hit it hard. This is my chance to hit this thing, and I'm hitting it hard. And that's one reason why there's some repetition, and we're going slowly, we're plodding along and not getting very far very fast. And of course, another reason is I speak only here and there from time to time, and we need reminders, we need review. But that's one reason why we're going to be repeating some things. It's very important, I think, that we see what's happening in Romans 7 as the experience of a believer in Christ. I think that's very, very important. And part of what leads us to that conclusion is just the outline of Romans itself. Romans 7, sandwiched in between Romans 6, which is our position in Christ, and because of our union with Christ, we are dead unto sin, dead indeed, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we can reckon ourselves so. And we're told because of that, sin will not have dominion over us. And on the other side, Romans 8, which is all believer walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's all believers walk. Another thing you realize is that Paul has already discussed the relationship of the unbeliever to the law back in Romans 2, 3, and 4. He has dealt with that very thing. So we have a brief recap of the unbeliever's relationship to the law in verse 5 of Romans 7. But the rest is really about the believer. And the believer, from early on, he has new desires to live righteously. Hopefully. We note that from early on in our Christian experience. And we know that that righteousness is set forth in the law. Whether you want to call it the law of Moses or the law of God, Paul goes back and forth on those terms. But it's the law that is given in the Old Testament, known as the law of Moses. And we tend to equate that righteousness with the law. And we need to realize we're not one and the same. Certainly the law was an expression of God's righteousness, but it's very limited in that. Really, if you think about it, the fullest and truly the most only accurate embodiment of righteousness was in the Lord himself. That perfect righteousness of God could not be perfectly embodied in any law. And we also think that the way to live righteously will be keeping the law. And we tend to think, well, I found that impossible, to keep the law as an unbeliever, certainly before salvation, the law, in fact, was my downfall. It proved that I was a hell-bound sinner. I needed it for that reason, but certainly it was impossible as an unbeliever, unsaved man, for me to keep the law. But now I'm a child of God. Certainly I have the ability now to walk according to the righteousness laid out in the law. And it's true that that righteous standard is still in effect. Very much so. Look with me at Romans 13. I know I had you turn to Romans 7, and we haven't read there yet, except Jim gave the reading earlier. But we're going to be talking about concepts there in that text, and I hope it won't be the old preacher's trick of state the text, depart from the text, never return to the text. Okay, Romans 13, verse 8. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, commandments that we're very familiar with, standard still there. Can't deny that. But, folks, that is not same as saying the law itself is still in force, or that the law is what's required of us. You see here, it's very clear that the form has changed. It's encompassed now in that command to love your neighbor as yourself. And that the form has changed is more significant than it might appear. But not only that, the dynamics involved have radically changed. And we'll talk about that. Now, not fully realizing that, believers tend to go back to the law now that they're children of God with a renewed zeal and confidence. Now that I am born again, certainly I can keep that law. And folks, that is just plain and simple a mistake. It's an extremely common and, in a sense, perfectly understandable one. Nonetheless, it is a mistake and a serious one. Why? Well, because of what was accomplished at the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the birth of the church age, the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the dawn of the new creation. Those are historical events of immense significance. Can you imagine that life would just go on as normal after those things had taken place with no change? That seems absurd. And along those historical events, of course, we've got new revelation to interpret these events, to unfold their true significance. And, of course, that new revelation does not obliterate the old. It does not erase it. But it does put it in proper perspective, and it supersedes it. That means replaces, comes in with something superior, something better to take its place. So it's a terrible mistake to go back to the old. And what many do, unfortunately, go back to the old as if the new had never been revealed. And that is a terrible mistake, again. And if you were to ask anyone honestly who zealously was pursuing the law, putting themselves under law, if you got to the real heart of it, I'm sure they would tell you, well, I have this zeal for the Lord because I want to walk in, I want to obey the will of my God. I love God, and I want to walk in His will. But the revealed will of God now is, ye are not under law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is the will of God now. So ironically, a man who puts himself under law out of the zeal to obey the will of God is out of God's will. Because God's revealed will now is, again and again, ye are not under law. Ye are dead unto the law. We are delivered from the law. So folks, a man, a believer who puts himself under that law now is actually in rebellion. And Paul says he has fallen from grace in the book of Romans. What is the cause of this? What is the cause? Because we must acknowledge that it's very common for believers to put themselves under law. Many sanctuaries of churches, so-called, the Ten Commandments are posted, preached. So what is the cause of this? And I will say it's because we're either uninformed, unenlightened, or believing in one or more of three areas. Number one, the nature of and true purpose of the law. And number two, what it means to be under grace. And number three, what it really means to be a new creation. So again, hoping that Jim's reading of Romans 7 is enough for right now, let's turn a few pages and look at some other scripture passages. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at that last one, what it really means to be a new creation. As I believe, part of the problem is often that has not really soaked in. We've not really absorbed all there is to know about that, all significance. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the classic passage on this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Any man be in Christ. So every single Christian is, in effect, a new creature, new creation. Another passage on it, Galatians 6. Paul's concluding remarks of that book. And verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What does avail is that new creation status. Circumcision, Paul mentions earlier, is emblematic of taking upon oneself the obligation to do the whole law. So it's not just circumcision itself we're talking about here, but as an emblem of taking on myself the obligation to perform the whole law. So Paul is saying here, it's not circumcision and it's not law-keeping that avails. And he's talking about availing in living the Christian life here. What does being a new creature, a new creation, and all that that means. Okay, a third passage, Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that, of course, is from Christ's seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And he's speaking of himself, the Amen, Christ, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And what he's saying there is Christ himself is the head, the beginning of the new creation. So we spent a good deal of time on this when we were back in Romans 5 so long ago. But it has to do with me having exchanged federal heads, having been translated from one race to another. When I believed in Christ, again, and you'll remember the whiteboards I had on either side of the stage, I was surgically extracted, actually dumped out of one race, Adam's, and was transferred to the other, the new creation of Christ. And again, this has great significance. Now look with me at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, and you'll see there Paul describes the new creation. He uses another similar term to it. He calls it the new man. Ephesians 4, 24. Ephesians 4, 24. Paul says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then a parallel passage is Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10. Paul writes, and hath put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after or according to the image of him that created him. So, created according to God in righteousness, true holiness, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that created him. So, once again, as a man, a new creation, I can accurately express the image of God, righteousness and true holiness, something I was unable to do as an unsaved individual. Now, we read those passages, and we may say, well, that description sounds great, but doesn't match up with my own experience, doesn't match up with what I see when I look in the mirror. Same old guy. Looking back at me. Same old scummy, sin-prone individual. Well, does that mean, and some do conclude this, does that mean that maybe I'm not actually saved after all? If my experience, the way I appear, doesn't match up to that image of righteousness described there. And many do come to that conclusion. Now, look. And another very important passage in John, 1 John 3, sheds, I think, a great deal of light here. 1 John 3, and again, this is John writing, and he doesn't use the term new creation, but he uses his own term for it, inspired by God, which is a born one of God. He uses the Greek word techna, or technon, which literally means born one, and that's his word for the same thing. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the techna, born ones of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So John's word, son of God, or born one of God. And he's speaking here about this amazing love. Behold the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called sons of God. Now, that expression, what manner of love, can be taken two ways. It can describe this great, amazing, tremendous love. It can also refer to that love as completely alien, foreign to our experience and understanding, something entirely otherworldly. And I believe both are suggested here. Behold this amazing, foreign, alien, otherworldly love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called. And it's not just giving a name or title here, but he has made us sons or born ones of God, new creations. He says, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we sons of God. So the very point John is making is this son of God, this born one, new creation, that is my true identity right now. Beloved, now are we sons of God. But the companion truth he packs in there is that is not who I appear to be now. That's my true identity, but that sure is not the way it appears. The word appear there, same word is translated manifested in verse 5, 8, and 10, coming later in 1 John 3. Verse 5, 8, and 10, the word manifest, same word translated appear. In that whole section, 1 John 2:28 to 1 John 3:10, that word appears six times. Very important word. And what it means is to show openly, to put on display, to manifest, to declare publicly. So I am, even now, this Son of God, this new creation. Well, what is that Son of God? Not the Son of God, Christ, but lowercase s, me, new creation. What is that Son of God really like? What will he be like? What will I be like for all eternity? It's not yet manifested. It's not yet publicly seen, but one day it will be. And I'll tell you when it is. It won't be that slimy, scummy sinner you see before you now. So what will I be like? What will the Son of God be like? We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we talk about being Christ-like now, but folks, as the expression goes, we ain't seen nothing yet. We have not begun to see Christ-likeness. At best, we see occasional glimpses or glimmers as we're walking with Christ, as we're abiding in him. But then, when we see it face-to-face, we will truly, every one of us that's born again, be like Christ, transfigured into his image, physically and morally, when we see it face to face. Now look with me at Romans chapter 8. You know this truth. It's expressed elsewhere, several places, really. Romans 8. And verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, and look back with me at Philippians 3. So that is the most certain destiny of every believer, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everyone that has believed in Christ is predestinated to that. Notice that predestination there is not predestination of unbelievers to be believers, but predestination of believers to be conformed to the image of Christ. Philippians 3:20, for conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, in the counsel of God, that is a done deal already. So the next verse of Romans 8 that we didn't read, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Conformed to the image of Christ. And notice that's past tense. Just as the word justified in that verse is past tense, glorified is past tense. Now, everyone here, assume, has put your trust in Christ. You are justified. You can say that about yourselves in the past tense. Would you say as well that every one of us here is glorified? Past tense. And yet that's what the Word of God says. As many as he justified, them he also glorified, both past tense. So if you are justified in the eyes of God, it's already a done deal. You've already hit the destination, and nothing on earth can derail that train. It's a done deal in the counsel of God. No, we don't look that way. We look in the mirror, and it looks pretty much the same. The track record, the behavior, often looks pretty much the same, unfortunately. And we grieve over that. But John and Paul both agree. We are that individual now, right now. And what is that individual truly like? Well, when we see him face to face, that will be manifest, like Christ. But it's not manifest yet. What is it from all that? We really can't go by appearances in this, can we? Things are not always what they appear. Now we are sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we are that now, though very contrary to appearance. Now, we're not saying that what we have here is illusion. Now, that's Hindu belief, where all is maya or illusion except spiritual, immaterial, invisible things. That's the only reality. We're not saying that. The ugliness, sin, that all happens. What we're saying is our true identity, the new creation we are, is obscured for the present. It's not fully manifest except as we walk with God, abide in Christ. And notice, John goes on, 1 John 3 and verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, hope is always future in the Bible. It's not the same as the way we use the word hope in our modern English, where there's a question attached. There's an if. I hope Ernie will end on time. But maybe yes, maybe no. Certainly hope so. And hope in the Bible is a certain expectation of things promised by God. What shares in common with our concept of hope is the futuristic aspect. But another thing about hope, Paul tells us again in Romans 8. Look with me at Romans 8, please. In verse 24. And Paul there says, Romans 8, 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So hope is future, and it concerns unseen things. And that's the same thing Paul tells us over and over again about faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:1, faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the bold believing in what God has revealed in his word, regardless of how things appear. The only question is, has God said it? Has he spoken it? And if we can determine that, then what's left to us is to believe. And that is oh so important. As the writer of Hebrews says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with hope in them that heard it. Hebrews 4:2. And if you look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So these things are true. God says they're true. We allow God to inject them with power when we add faith. And they work powerfully in our lives as we believe. So that is what's left up to us. Learning, knowing these truths, and when we determine what's true and that God has said it, and then it's a matter of believing. And because these things concerning us being new creations, sons of God, even though that's not what appears, because they are so significant, and because they're rather hard to believe, since we're used to gauging truth by experience and how things appear, that means we need to give them all the more attention. We need to review them all the more in the Word. Because as we spend time immersing ourselves in the Word concerning these things, we give the Spirit of God the opportunity to persuade our hearts mightily of their reality, of their certainty. We put ourselves in the position where the Spirit of God can work and affirm in my heart, this is true, Ernie, regardless of what you see, regardless of the way things feel and appear. This is what is real. And we allow the Spirit of God to convince us of that by saturating ourselves with the Word in these regard. So that's what is up to us. And Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's, I think, what he's talking about. The Word of God says, I am not the same race, creation, as the Old Testament saints who received the law. The law was given to the nation of Israel, and more to the old creation. Let's take David, for instance. David was a man after God's own heart, so-called. He went out there and he had the unmitigated chutzpah to slay the giant Goliath when all of his brothers and all the army of Israel were cowering behind rocks. And as a young man, he boldly went out there and slew the giant. He wrote psalms that are incredible expressions of spiritual worship. So I look at David, and not discounting that David certainly had his lapses, but the overall, I look at that and I say, I may not ever hold a candle to the devotion that David had for his God. And yet, David could never say, I am a new creation in Christ. He could not say that. It wasn't biblically true of him. He could not say, because of that, I am dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What advantage that might have been to David if he could have said that. But he could not. He was not in union with Christ. He's not part of the body of Christ. He's that old creation. Now look with me at Matthew 11. The Lord Jesus gives some very illuminating words in this vein. And I'm sorry, it looks like we're not going to return to our passage in question. I hope that's okay. We're dancing around it a little bit, you could say. That's all companion truths, very much related to the issue, I believe. Matthew 11, and the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about his cousin, John the Baptist. He says in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. An amazing statement he makes about John the Baptist. Of all creation, all born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And you know, you might never get past that statement right there. It's so heavy. But you really should, because the next thing Jesus says is even more mind-blowing. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, I teach dispensations, and I'm going to tell you that the kingdom of heaven is not the same as the church. And we'll have to leave that for another message. He's talking about Israel as the recipients and beneficiaries of the new covenant. And that's a different animal entirely, but it's the same principle. We are just on a different plane than those Old Testament saints because we are a new creation. And those words are not just thrown out there idly. They have immense significance. And we need to absorb full import of them, realize that we are members of a new creation. And Paul says that that new creation is created after God in righteousness, true holiness. And John says that born one of God is like Christ, and that's who I am now, though that's not the way it appears. And Paul says that the law was not made for a righteous man. Something we mentioned weeks ago, 1 Timothy 1:9. A new creation, my modus operandi, my mode of life is faith from start to finish. Now look with me at one last verse here, Galatians 3:12. I am to walk by faith, to live by faith. It is faith from start to finish. And Galatians 3:11. Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. So faith is my modus operandi as a new creation and begins with believing that very thing. I am, according to God, a new creation in Christ and all the import that that contains. And the law is not of faith. That is not the walk of faith, but the man that doeth these things shall live in them. Okay, as we go to Romans 7, and I won't speak again until I think around June 7th or 14th, so it'll be a while. But as we commence, as we continue on in Romans 7, I'd like you to look it over and again read that booklet and consider what is the core problem we're talking about. Because certainly the man functioning under law in Romans 7, a believer, is not having success. What's the problem? And I believe at the heart of the issue is two things. Number one, see that old man I was, all that I am in Adam apart from Christ, at the very core of his being is rebellion, lawlessness, the refusal to be under control, casting off of God's authority and all authority. And you just want to see that thing in its true essence, then slap restrictions on it. Now, I'm not that old man anymore, but I have a chunk of that old Adamic cookie dough still within, called the flesh, sin nature, the fallen nature. And you want to arouse that guy to activity, just slap restrictions on him, bring him under law like a badger. Badger may look pretty docile until you corner him. Then that thing is spitting and sputtering and growling and snarling. He'll tear you apart. He reveals his true nature when you slap that restriction on him. So I'm walking along, minding my own business, and I may have no idea whatsoever of juggling machetes. I have no inkling at all. But you put up that sign that says machete juggling absolutely prohibited here. And I'm going to say deep down inside, you just watch me do it. And out come the machetes and Ernie's juggling machetes again. There was no desire or inkling to do that till that law came up. So there's that inner core of rebellion that's just excited into activity by the law. And at the heart of law and law keeping, the thing that comes out more than anything in Romans 7, the monkey wrench truly revealed, is self-absorption. Self-focus, self-dependence, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. It's what it all comes down to. And for that, the Lord does us a great favor in revealing that, because then we can go on to occupy ourselves with Christ and walk by the power of the Spirit, my focus on him instead of on self, because self is the true monkey wrench in the works, and the law just brings that to the surface. Okay, we'll conclude with that. Let me pray, and then I'll turn it back over to Jim. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, for the power of it. We pray, Father, you'd give us hearts to truly search out the meaning you intend and to have souls, spirits that are open, pliable to your touch, Lord, that we not resist this because we prefer to go another way or to think other things about ourselves, but we take your word to heart that it would truly penetrate and reach our consciousness and bring about the change in thinking and in living that you desire to your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.